We are now in Proverbs chapter 7. The purpose of this book, the main purpose is, as we have seen from the tenor of the words, the tone of the address here, holiness. Holiness. That is true wisdom. And this is the teaching of this book. It is, in one word, holiness. This book aims at producing in God's people true holiness. It is a spiritual wisdom. It's not an earthly wisdom. We do need wisdom in this world to govern our affairs and to lead a successful life. But the wisdom here spoken of is primarily a spiritual wisdom. Not only so, but when we go to the book of James, chapter 3, and verse 17, we see here that this wisdom has got certain characteristics and it produces certain results. James chapter 3 and verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." See, that's the first thing. "First pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." This is the wisdom that we are looking at here in the book of Proverbs. And with that in mind, we're going to look now at chapter 7, and I'm just going to read the first 5 verses for now, where we see that God's word keeps those who keep it. "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words." God's word keeps those who keep it. And so we have these words here, these verbs: keep my words, treasure my commands. That is, store up God's word and God's commandments. When Moses spoke in Deuteronomy chapter 11 to the people of Israel, in the last month of his life, he wrote this book of Deuteronomy. This is what he said to them in God's name. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18. "Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." And there's also the next verse, verse 19, "You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Literally, "You shall wet my words on your children, like wetting the edge of an axe. So sharpen them up with my word." That's what God is saying. You sharpen them up so that they will be successful in their godly walk. Also, he's saying, remember who he's speaking to? He's saying, "My son." He's not talking to the unbeliever. This is the word for God's children. "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands." And the reason why I say it is because there is no salvation through God's commandments. God's commandments don't save us. It is only faith in the shed blood of Yeshua, our Messiah on Golgotha, that saves us. But having saved us, he then gives us the transcript of his holy will for our lives. This is the transcript of God's holiness. The law is God's standard of holiness. I told the story many years ago, maybe some of you bear with me if I repeat it, about a little boy who fell down the well, and a certain man walking in the field heard a little voice crying for help. He couldn't tell where it was coming from. He couldn't see anybody, but he followed the sound of the voice, and finally he came to a well which was dry, or just a little water in it, and the voice was coming from the well. He leaned over and he asked, "How did you come to be in that well?" "Oh, sir," said the boy, "I didn't see it when I was running across the field and I fell in." Well, the man said, "That's terrible. I'd better give him some rules how not to fall into the well." So he sat down on the edge of the well, got a piece of paper out, and wrote 10 very good rules how not to fall into the well. And he leaned over and he said, "Here, sonny, you read this, and then you'll not fall into the well." The little boy said, "But I've already fallen into the well. This doesn't help me at all." So the man took back his piece of paper and reached down and hauled the boy out, rubbed his arms and his legs because they were cold. They said, "Now you better go home and have a hot bath. Here, and take this paper, and then you won't fall into the well again." Now, I tell that story. It's a children's story, but it illustrates the purpose of God's law. The law tells us how not to fall into sin, but it condemns all of us because we have fallen into sin. But when Messiah saves us, the Bible says, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. He gives us the power now to obey, to keep the law, and to honor its precepts. He gives us the power. And so we see here, this is the sense. My son, keep my words. It's interesting when God says something like this by way of commandment, that with the command comes the power to do. You must be born again, says God in the prophet Ezekiel. Make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? That's the command. And then, in the same book, many chapters later on, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. So God gives what he commands. And the same here, when God says, keep my words, treasure my commands within you. It's not by yourself you're going to do it. It's with his help. It must always be with his help. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. It is a matter of life and death. Messiah said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And God, in the prophet Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 17, here's a key statement. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 17. This is something you can take home with you. Isaiah 48, verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. There's the promise. God will be with us. He says, you and me together. Yeshua, our Messiah, said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, what you're speaking about was the customary yoke that put two animals together, two oxen or two horses. And Messiah says, I will carry half the yoke and you carry the other half. And we'll pull together, you and me together. That's how our life is to be. We're not meant to live it by ourselves in our own unaided strength or weakness. No, God, Messiah says, I will plow with you. I will pull with you. I will bear the burden with you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And it is a matter of life and death, because God says in verse 2, keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Literally, the very pupil of the eye, the very center part, the most sensitive part. Small things affect the eye. You just have to get a speck of dust and there's pain, there's discomfort. You can't see, the tears flow as the eye tries to wash away that piece of foreign matter that has gotten into it. So the Lord says, treat my law as very precious, and that can be easily harmed, or that you can easily ignore to your harm. Verse 3, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart, just as a precious ring or ornament. Literally, have them, have my commands, have my words at your fingertips. You can paraphrase it. Have my words at your fingertips. Now, some of us, maybe we find when we're talking to someone, a verse comes to mind. And it's just the verse we need to reply to this person who's talking to us. Maybe someone's asking a question or challenging us, and a verse comes. This is what is meant by having God's word at your fingertips. We may not all remember the exact chapter and verse where it is found, but we know it's in the Bible somewhere. And the Holy Spirit brings it back to mind. You can only do this if you soak yourself, saturate yourself in God's word. Make it your staple diet. So here we are, it's quite different to the person we read about, the wicked man in chapter 6, in verse 12 and 13. We read about the contrast. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles with his feet. He points with his fingers. That's a misuse of the fingers. The Lord says, use your fingers to bind my words on them. It's a picture. We said it in Shema. You shall bind my words as a sign upon your hand. You shall wear it as frontlets between your eyes. And furthermore, write them on the tablet of your heart. It's not tablets of stone. When Moses came down from the mountain, he came down with 2 tablets of stone. And the law was written on both sides of those tablets. The writing of God, but it was on tablets of stone. When Shaul wrote to the believers in the Corinthian church, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, God's word has been written on the fleshy tablets of your hearts. That's much better. It's not outside you. It's engraved on the tablets of your heart. Verse 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. You are manifestly an epistle of Messiah, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. That's it. Have God's word in your heart. God gives what he asks. See, he's saying here, write them on the tablet of your heart. And then we find, when we go to Jeremiah chapter 31, that God does what he requires. One, a famous early church leader by the name of Augustine of Hippo, in his Confessions, he says, Lord, give what you command, and then command what you will. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God's command is transformed into a promise. Here the book of Proverbs says, write them on the tablet of your heart. So we turn to God and say, Lord, I can't do it. I need your help. And so he does. Verse 4, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin. The love of wisdom will guard us from the love of evil. That's what it amounts to. One love drives out another. Before some genius invented heads for nails, do you know it was a genius who did that? It's so obvious to us. A nail should have a head on it so that it doesn't sink too far. But it was someone some time ago who said, these nails, they just disappear into the wood and we can't pull them out if we want to. So he invented a head to the nail. But before that, when they drove a nail in and they wanted to get it out, they had to get another nail and tap it on the head of the nail that was embedded in the wood, and one nail drove out the other. That's how they did it. And what we have here is an illustration of this principle. One love drives out another. The love of good drives out the love of evil and takes its place. So this is what God is saying here. When you love wisdom, you will hate foolishness. There will be no room anymore in your heart or your mind or your life for foolishness. You will see it for what it is and you will shun it. So that love guards us from all illicit loves. The Lord Yeshua spoke about serving God and serving mammon. He said, you can't have two masters. No man can have two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he will cleave to the one and despise the other. This is the better choice. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. There are reciprocal benefits and blessings. David, Psalm 17, refers to the beneficial effect of the word of God on his life, on his daily life. Psalm 17, verse 4 and 5. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. See, it is by the word of God's mouth. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. That is the only question in the whole of the 119th Psalm. 176 verses, only one question. It has to do with a young man cleansing his way, leading a clean, pure, wholesome life. All these things that the world sneers at today, but which it desperately wants at the same time. We've got a schizophrenic society. They want the best, but they're running after the worst. That's the terrible fruit of sin. Now, in the next paragraph, he speaks about a crafty woman who traps a presumptuous young man. He said, here is an example from real life. Here is a case in point. Here is my experience. I've seen it for myself. Verse 6, for at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, that is, by the corner of the immoral woman. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. These descriptions of the darkness there are quite fitting, because in those days they didn't have street lights. They didn't have night watchmen. Yes, they did have night watchmen, patrollers. But it was dark. They had to carry their own light with them wherever they went, their own lantern, no street lights. So here he was, and it was getting dark. He speaks about the twilight, the evening, which finally becomes the black and dark night. There isn't long. It isn't long before it's quite dark once the sun sets. And in that part of the world, we don't have a long twilight. It's just a matter of a few minutes, and it's dark. He says, I was standing at my window, looking through my lattice, observing and supervising And he saw someone who had it all written all over his face. He was one of these simpletons. Now, he's not talking of someone who was unaware or who was unblameable for his ignorance. He's talking about one who enjoyed being ignorant. The simple ones that love simplicity, the ones who do not care for instructions. Chapter 1, he represents wisdom, saying, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity?" That's chapter 1 and verse 22. This was one of them. He could see it written all over this young man's face. Presumptuous, because he says, he describes him, "I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding." Foolish young men. I'm afraid when we're young, we think we have the world at our feet. And it is one of our, it's a foolish conceit, of course, but that's common these days. We dare, we defy death, don't we, when we're young? We're so reckless. It was a young man that was at that promising stage of life, but also a very perilous stage of life. No sense of danger, no discretion, knowing very well where she lived, this immoral woman, but defying danger. Passing along the street near her corner, perhaps he knew about this woman. And the word used here in verse 8, "And he took the path to her house." He strutted. That's yitzad in Hebrew, which comes from the verb which means to march with stately step. He is a young man marching with stately step, going in an evil direction. In the twilight, when he should have been at home, when the black night cloaks evil, he was out in the dark. We read also about this at the last seudah that Messiah had, that at the seudah he said, "One of you is going to betray me." And when they all asked, "Is it I? Is it I?" nobody asked, "Is it Judah?" Finally, Yeshua said, "It is he that dips with me in the dish." And when he gave a piece, the afikoman, to Judah, he said, "What you do, do quickly." And we read, Judah went out and it was night. We get the same picture there. The night cloaked evil. It was an evil night. Verse 10, "And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. Gaudy clothes, alluring clothes, revealing clothes." That's how they dress. "Cunning, her guile, masking her guile, crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious, her feet would not stay at home." Verse 11. Probably her husband was tired of telling her to stay at home. The Bible says that women should be keepers at home. And this is God's ideal. It's difficult in our society, it's difficult in this age, but that's the ideal to which women, mothers, should aim at, to be keepers at home. She wouldn't. She wasn't subject to her husband. She was not loyal to her home. Incidentally, when we talk here, this is by the by, she's loud and rebellious, her feet would not stay at home. It reminds us of what God has to say to his people in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. He said to his people there, "I am your spiritual husband. You are my spiritual bride. But you have been unfaithful to me." Verse 3. "Therefore the showers have been withheld and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed." He was referring to the idolatry of the people of Israel, that they were committing spiritual immorality with idols and courting heathen idols. This was the nature of this woman here who would not listen to her husband. In Numbers chapter 30, the whole chapter is given to the teaching of the role of the husband and of the father in the house. In Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or if a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father overruled her. And the same for the husband. So we see here God is establishing the authority of the father and of the husband. And in this case, this woman was disobedient to her husband. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. Verse 12, at times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner, hunting for the precious life. Verse 13, so they meet. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. What she was saying was, I've been to confession, to use modern term. I've been to confession. I've got absolution. I've got a clean sheet. I can sin again. That was the attitude of Israel. It's not so modern as we think. That's exactly what Israel were doing. And that's what led to their captivity in Babylon. All through their history, when God takes them to task and the prophet Ezekiel, he says, in the land of Egypt, you were worshipping the idols of Egypt. When you came out into the land of Canaan, in the land of Canaan, you worshipped the idols of the Canaanites. This has been your manner, said God, from your youth. She caught him and she kissed him. That was a greeting reserved for relatives, or men greeted men that way, women greeted women that way. That's how it was. Some of you heard of Arthur Blessett, the man who carried his cross around the world? He was at a very fashionable church in England. Big church. Lots of people came out to hear this strange man. You know what he said? Now, folks, turn around and greet each other with a holy kiss. Those staid folks, they were so embarrassed. Well, I don't know what they did. But I guess that was a difficult moment for the minister of the church that had invited Arthur Blessett. The greeting, though, in the Middle East, its propriety dictates that women only greet women that way and men only greet men that way. When you see them greeting each other, the diplomats of the Middle East, you notice the men greet each other that way. If they are relatives, they may cross the boundary. When Jacob saw Rachel and he saw that she was indeed his cousin, he kissed her. But it was entirely appropriate because she was his cousin. So there was no impropriety. But this was outrageous. She caught him and kissed him with an impudent face. She said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. Peace offerings, that is a sacrifice that was given to God and shared by the priest and by the worshipper. She had just come from her place of worship. There were women like that in the days of Samuel who were immoral women, and the sons of Eli took advantage of their immorality, the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle. And she says, "So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you." She was making her religion to serve sin. "And I have come to seek your face. I have found you." These flattering words, exactly what Solomon says in verse 5, "The seductress who flatters with her words. See how I have been guided." Saul, king of Israel, said the same thing. "God has shut up my enemy into my hands." Some people came to King Saul and said, "You're looking for David? We know exactly where he is. Come down with your soldiers and surround him and take him." "Blessed be you of the Lord," says Saul. "God has shut up my enemy in my hand." And he nearly got David. But then the Philistines attacked. And he had to go and deal with the Philistines. And that was God's way of rescuing David. In the book of Acts, we read that they wanted to sail to a better harbor. They were already in harbor in the island of Crete. But the winter was coming on and the harbor wasn't very large. They wanted to sail to another one. The south wind blew softly. They thought, "That's it. We've got it made. We'll just hug the coast and go along the coast, the south coast, till we get to that other harbor and we'll spend the winter there. We'll be there in a matter of hours." They never got there because a typhoon came down upon them and drove them, and the ship was wrecked. They were shipwrecked on the island of Malta. So we see from this, when things seem to be going our way, that's not necessarily a sign that we're in the right road. I remember a friend of mine whose uncle was talking to his neighbor. How are you doing?" said this man to his neighbor, who was not a believer. "Oh, fine," says the neighbor. "Everything's coming my way." The uncle said, "Do you realize if everything's coming your way, you might be in the wrong lane?" You see, he quick-witted. He got in a gospel witness. He was able to tell him that he was on the wrong road. She says here, "Today I paid my vows, so I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you." More than once I have found in my experience, people say, "But everything seems to be coming together, fitting like a hand in a glove, dovetailing. Surely the Lord must be in it." Not necessarily. Have you prayed about it? Is it in line with God's word? Or are you deliberately ignoring what God has said in some part of his word, pretending that it doesn't exist? I advised a certain Jewish young lady about a certain situation. She was being compromised morally. "Oh, I prayed about it and I think it'll be all right." How can you, when God's word is so clear about things like that? Well, I believe the Lord has forgiven her sins. It's many years ago. Verse 16, "I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." That's the language of the immoral woman. "An appeal to the sinful eyes, I have decked my bed. An appeal to the wrong use of the senses, I have perfumed my bed." And when she says, "Let us take our fill of love," this was illicit love. And it always ends in a bitter taste, with a bitter taste in the mouth. She says, "No problem." No problem of an enraged, jealous husband breaking in upon us. Because she says, "For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day," or literally on the new moon. She was saying, "He's gone. He'll be gone a long time. He's taken a bag of money with him. Therefore, the journey must be a long one. No need to fear his rage." "With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would take his life. He was no match for her wiles. His conscience was smothered by her flattery and by all those hormones in his bloodstream. Unaware of sudden death awaiting him, when in the book of Acts we read that the priest in Iconium wanted to do sacrifice, they brought oxen to the gates decked with garlands. Those oxen, if they could have spoken, they would have said, "Look at me, I've got a garland around my neck. How sweet those flowers smell. My, I must be destined for something important." They were about to have their throats cut. And so we find that appearances can be deceptive. Here's a picture from a farm. Some cows are out in the field. It's winter time. They have to paw away the snow to get at the grass to eat. As we drive by, we pity those poor cows. Then we see a barn, and inside the cows are sleek and fat, they're grain fed, the barns are warm, and we think those cows have got it made. But the exact reverse is true. Those ones in the barn are being fattened for slaughter. Those that are put out to the field are being allowed to survive a bit longer. So you can never judge by appearances. It must always be in the light of God's word that you judge a situation, and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He was unaware of the sudden death awaiting him, like those oxen with garlands around their necks in Acts chapter 14, unheeded, heedless of the suffering that awaited him, until at last a dart, an arrow, struck his liver. Delayed judgment, often by disease. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, says the book of Ecclesiastes, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Hastening after the bait, the bird rushing after that bit of food that it sees, the grain that it sees inside the trap. When it gets in there, it gets its grain, but the trap door comes down and it's caught. So the Lord says here through his servant Solomon, that's what happens every day. This is an everyday example of what's happening all around you. We have to be realistic. It's happening all the time and all around us. And this vivid picture here is to show us the consequences. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord. So he doesn't end with that negative picture. Verse 24, now therefore, listen to me, my children. Those affectionate words there are repeated by Messiah. Little children, do you have any food? When you're standing on the lake of on the edge of the lake of Galilee after he had risen from the dead. Children, have you any food? This is God's affectionate address to his people. Listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. To escape this flattering language, listen to what I have to say, not at what she has to say. Messiah himself said, take heed how you hear. For to him that has shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But to him that has not shall be taken away even what he seems to have. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Abstain from these evil ways. They are alluring to unsaved flesh and blood. They can even be alluring to God's children. Because in the next verse, God says, she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Just cast your mind back over the last 10 years. Some of the greatest Bible teachers have fallen exactly here. How terrible. How they have discouraged those people who really rated them so highly, who thought so well of them. How they discouraged the saints. How they brought disgrace upon themselves. It says here, all who were slain by her were strong men. So we see strength, spiritual strength, is no guarantee of safety. Our only safety lies in listen to God. Listen to what He says. Do whatever He tells you, as Mary said to the servants. Whatever He says to you, do it. And you will be as safe as houses. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Such sins we rarely recover from. We suffer. If we do recover from them, we go like David for the rest of our lives, stumbling and sighing with a limp. May God keep us from these terrible things. And here's the safety. The Word of God. This is the Word of life. It is wholesome. It is healing. But I want to repeat what I said last week. I don't know where this finds anybody here. I'm glad I don't know. But I want to say this to anybody who feels, oh, I have fallen. There is forgiveness for you. God says, only acknowledge your iniquity. Only come and say, I'm sorry. And God will forgive you and give you a fresh start. Well, may God bless His word.